In this perspective, the Synod devoted special attention to women, to their rights and role within the family and society. In the same perspective are also to be considered men as husbands and fathers, and likewise children, and the elderly. Above all, it is important to underline the equal dignity and responsibility of women with men. This equality is realized in a unique manner in that reciprocal self-giving by each one to the other and by both to the children, which is proper to marriage and the family. What human reason intuitively perceives and acknowledges is fully revealed by the Word of God. The history of salvation, in fact, is a continuous and luminous testimony of the dignity of women. In creating the human race, male and female, 64, God gives man and woman an equal personal dignity and awing them with the inalienable rights and responsibilities proper to the human person. God then manifests the dignity of women in the highest form possible by assuming human flesh from the Virgin Mary, whom the Church honors as the Mother of God, calling her the New Eve, and presenting her as the model of redeemed woman. The sensitive respect of Jesus towards the women that he called to his following and his friendship, his appearing on Easter morning to a woman before the other disciples, the mission entrusted to women to carry the good news of the resurrection to the apostles, these are all signs that confirm the special esteem of the Lord Jesus for women. The Apostle Paul will say, "In Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." 65. Women and society. 23. Without intending to deal with all the various aspects of the vast and complex theme of the relationships between women and society, and limiting these remarks to a few essential points, one cannot but observe that in the specific area of family life, a widespread social and cultural tradition has considered women's role to be exclusively that of wife and mother. Without adequate access to public functions which have generally been reserved for men, there is no doubt that the equal dignity and responsibility of men and women fully justifies women's access to public functions. On the other hand, the true advancement of women requires that clear recognition be given to the value of their maternal and family role by comparison with all other public roles and all other professions. Furthermore, these roles and professions should be harmoniously combined if we wish the evolution of society and culture to be truly and fully human. This will come about more easily if, in accordance with the wishes expressed by the Synod, a renewed theology of work can shed light upon and study in depth the meaning of work in the Christian life, and determine the fundamental bond between work and the family, and therefore the original and irreplaceable meaning of work in the home and in rearing children. 66. Therefore, the Church can and should help modern society by tirelessly insisting that the work of women in the home be recognized and respected by all in its irreplaceable value. This is of particular importance in education, for possible discrimination between the different types of work and professions is eliminated at its very root, once it is clear that all people, in every area, are working with equal rights and equal responsibilities. The image of God in man and in woman will thus be seen with added luster. While it must be recognized that women have the same right as men to perform various public functions, society must be structured in such a way that wives and mothers are not in practice compelled to work outside the home, and that their families can live and prosper in a dignified way even when they themselves devote their full time to their own family. Furthermore, the mentality which honors women more for their work outside the home and for their work within the family must be overcome. This requires that men should truly esteem and love women with total respect for their personal dignity, and that society should create and develop conditions favoring work in the home. With due respect to the different vocations of men and women, the Church must in her own life promote as far as possible their equality of rights and dignity, and this for the good of all, the family, the Church and society. But clearly all of this does not mean for women a renunciation of their femininity or an imitation of the male role, but the fullness of true feminine humanity which should be expressed in their activity, whether in the family or outside of it, without disregarding the differences of customs and cultures in this sphere. Offenses against women's dignity. 24. Unfortunately, the Christian message about the dignity of women is contradicted by that persistent mentality which considers the human being not as a person, but as a thing, as an object of trade, at the service of selfish interest and mere pleasure. The first victims of this mentality are women. This mentality produces very bitter fruits, such as contempt for men and for women, slavery, oppression of the weak, pornography, prostitution especially in an organized form, and all those various forms of discrimination that exist in the fields of education, employment, wages, etc. Besides, many forms of degrading discrimination still persist today in a great part of our society that affect and seriously harm particular categories of women, as for example childless wives, widows, separated or divorced women, and unmarried mothers. The Synod Fathers deplored these and other forms of discrimination as strongly as possible. I therefore ask that vigorous and incisive pastoral action be taken by all to overcome them definitively, so that the image of God that shines in all human beings without exception may be fully respected. Men as husbands and fathers. 25. Within the conjugal and family communion community, the man is called upon to live his gift and role as husband and father. In his wife he sees the fulfillment of God's intention. It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. 67. And he makes his own the cry of Adam, the first husband. This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. 68. Authentic conjugal love presupposes and requires that a man have a profound respect for the equal dignity of his wife. You are not her master, writes Saint Ambrose, but her husband. She was not given to you to be your slave, but your wife. Reciprocate her attentiveness to you, and be grateful to her for her love. 69. With his wife a man should live a very special form of personal friendship. 70. As for the Christian, he is called upon to develop a new attitude of love, manifesting towards his wife a charity that is both gentle and strong, like that which Christ has for the church. Love for his wife as mother of their children and love for the children themselves are for the man the natural way of understanding and fulfilling his own fatherhood. Above all, where social and cultural conditions so easily encourage a father to be less concerned with his family, or at any rate less involved in the work of education, efforts must be made to restore socially the conviction that the place and task of the father in and for the family is of unique and irreplaceable importance. 72. As experience teaches, the absence of a father causes psychological and moral imbalance and notable difficulties in family relationships, as does, in contrary circumstances, the oppressive presence of a father, especially where there still prevails the phenomenon of machismo, or a wrong superiority of male prerogatives which humiliates women and inhibits the development of healthy family relationships. In revealing and in reliving on earth the very fatherhood of God, 73, a man is called upon to ensure the harmonious and united development of all the members of the family. He will perform this task by exercising generous responsibility for the life conceived under the heart of the mother, by a more solicitous commitment to education, a task he shares with his wife, 74. By work which is never a cause of division in the family, but promotes its unity and stability. And by means of the witness he gives of an adult Christian life which effectively introduces the children into the living experience of Christ and the Church. The rights of children. 26. In the family, which is a community of persons, special attention must be devoted to the children by developing a profound esteem for their personal dignity, and a great respect and generous concern for their rights. This is true for every child, but it becomes all the more urgent the smaller the child is, and the more it is in need of everything, when it is sick, suffering, or handicapped. by fostering and exercising a tender and strong concern for every child that comes into this world, the Church fulfills a fundamental mission, for she is called upon to reveal and put forward new in history the example and the commandment of Christ the Lord, who placed the child at the heart of the kingdom of God. Let the children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. 75. I repeat once again what I said to the General Assembly of the United Nations on October 2, 1979. I wish to express the joy that we all find in children, the springtime of life, the anticipation of the future history of each of our present earthly homelands. No country on earth, no political system can think of its own future otherwise than through the image of these new generations that will receive from their parents the manifold heritage of values, duties, and aspirations of the nation to which they belong, and of the whole human family. Concern for the child, even before birth, from the first moment of conception, and then throughout the years of infancy and youth, is the primary and fundamental test of the relationship of one human being to another. And so, what better wish can I express for every nation, and for the whole of mankind, and for all the children of the world than a better future, in which respect for human rights will become a complete reality throughout the third millennium, which is drawing near? 76. Acceptance, love, esteem, many-sided and united material, emotional, educational and spiritual concern for every child that comes into this world should always constitute a distinctive, essential characteristic of all Christians, in particular of the Christian family, thus children, while they are able to grow in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. 77. Offer their own precious contribution to building up the family community, and even to the sanctification of their parents. 78. The elderly in the family. 27. There are cultures which manifest a unique veneration and great love for the elderly, far from being outcasts from the family, or merely tolerated as a useless burden. They continue to be present and to take an active and responsible part in family life, though having to respect the autonomy of the new family. Above all, they carry out the important mission of being a witness to the past and a source of wisdom for the young and for the future. Other cultures, however, especially in the wake of disordered industrial and urban development, have both in the past and in the present set the elderly aside in unacceptable ways. This causes acute suffering to them, and spiritually impoverishes many families. The pastoral activity of the Church must help everyone to discover and to make good use of the role of the elderly within the civil and ecclesial community, in particular within the family. In fact, the life of the aging helps to clarify a scale of human values. It shows the continuity of generations, and marvelously demonstrates the interdependence of God's people. The elderly often have the charism to bridge generation gaps before they are made. How many children have found understanding and love in the eyes and words and caresses of the aging, and how many old people have willingly subscribed to the inspired word that the crown of the age is their children's children. PRV 17:6. 79. 2. Serving life. 1. The transmission of life. Cooperators in the love of God the Creator. 28. With the creation of man and woman in His own image and likeness, God crowns and brings to perfection in the work of His hands. He calls them to a special sharing in His love and in His power as Creator and Father, through their free and responsible cooperation in transmitting the gift of human life. God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it." 80. Thus the fundamental task of the family is to serve life, to actualize in history the original blessing of the Creator, that of transmitting by procreation the divine image from person to person. 81. Fecundity is the fruit and the sign of conjugal love, the living testimony of the full reciprocal self-giving of the spouses, while not making the other purposes of matrimony of less account. The true practice of conjugal love, and the whole meaning of the family life which results from it, have the same, that the couple be ready with stout hearts to cooperate with the love of the Creator and the Savior, who through them will enlarge and enrich his own family day by day. 82. However, the fruitfulness of conjugal love is not restricted solely to the procreation of children. Even understood in its specifically human dimension, it is enlarged and enriched by all those fruits of moral, spiritual, and supernatural life which the father and mother are called to hand on to their children, and through the children to the church, and to the world. The church's teaching and norm, always old yet always new. 29. Precisely because the love of husband and wife is a unique participation in the mystery of life and of the love of God Himself, the Church knows that she has received the special mission of guarding and protecting the lofty dignity of marriage and the most serious responsibility of the transmission of human life. Thus, in continuity with the living tradition of the ecclesial community throughout history, the recent Second Vatican Council, and the magisterium of my predecessor Paul VI, expressed above all in the encyclical Humanae Vitae, have handed on to our times a truly prophetic proclamation, which reaffirms and reproposes with clarity the Church's teaching and norm, always old, yet always new, regarding marriage, and regarding the transmission of human life. For this reason the Synod Fathers made the following declaration at their last assembly. This sacred synod, gathered together with the successor of Peter, in the unity of faith, firmly holds what has been set forth in the Second Vatican Council CF, Gaudium et Spes, 50, and afterwards in the encyclical Humanae Vitae. Particularly that love between husband and wife must be fully human, exclusive and open to new life. Humanae Vitae, 11, CF, 9, 12, 83. The Church stands for life. 30. The teaching of the Church in our day is placed in a social and cultural context which renders it more difficult to understand and yet more urgent and irreplaceable for promoting the true good of men and women. Scientific and technical progress, which contemporary man is continually expanding in his dominion over nature, not only offers the hope of creating a new and better humanity, but also causes ever greater anxiety regarding the future. Some ask themselves if it is a good thing to be alive, or if it would be better never to have been born. They doubt therefore if it is right to bring others into life, when perhaps they will curse their existence. In a cruel world with unforeseeable terrors, others consider themselves to be the only ones for whom the advantages of technology are intended, and they exclude others by imposing on them contraceptives, or even worse means. Still others, imprisoned in a consumer mentality, and whose sole concern is to bring about the continual growth of material goods, finish by ceasing to understand, and thus by refusing, the spiritual riches of a new human life. The ultimate reason for these mentalities is the absence in people's hearts of God, whose love alone is stronger than all the world's fears and can conquer them. Thus an anti-life mentality is born, as can be seen in many current issues. One thinks, for example, of a certain panic deriving from the studies of ecologists and futurologists on population growth, which sometimes exaggerate the danger of demographic increase to the quality of life. But the Church firmly believes that human life, even if weak and suffering, is always a splendid gift of God's goodness. Against the pessimism and selfishness which cast a shadow over the world, the Church stands for life. In each human life she sees the splendor of that, yes, that, Amen, who is Christ Himself. 84. To the No, which assails and afflicts the world, she replies with this living Yes, thus defending the human person and the world from all who plot against and harm life. The Church is called upon to manifest anew to everyone, with clear and stronger conviction, her will to promote human life by every means, and to defend it against all attacks, in whatever condition or state of development it is found. Thus the Church condemns, as a grave offense against human dignity and justice, all those activities of governments or other public authorities which attempt to limit in any way the freedom of couples in deciding about children. Consequently, any violence applied by such authorities in favor of contraception, or, still worse, of sterilization, and procured abortion must be altogether condemned and forcefully rejected. Likewise, to be denounced as gravely unjust are cases where, in international relations, economic help given for the advancement of peoples is made conditional on programs of contraception, sterilization, and procured abortion. 85. That God's design may be ever more completely fulfilled. 31. The Church is certainly aware of the many complex problems which couples in many countries face today in their task of transmitting life in a responsible way. She also recognizes the serious problem of population growth in the form it has taken in many parts of the world and its moral implications. However, she holds that consideration in depth of all the aspects of these problems offers a new and stronger confirmation of the importance of the authentic teaching on birth regulation reproposed in the Second Vatican Council and in the encyclical Humanae Vitae. For this reason, together with the Synod Fathers, I feel it is my duty to extend a pressing invitation to theologians, asking them to unite their efforts in order to collaborate with the hierarchical magisterium, and to commit themselves to the task of illustrating ever more clearly the biblical foundations, the ethical grounds, and the personalistic reasons behind this doctrine. Thus it will be possible, in the context of an organic exposition, to render the teaching of the Church on this fundamental question truly accessible to all people of goodwill, fostering a daily more enlightened and profound understanding of it. In this way, God's plan will be ever more completely fulfilled for the salvation of humanity and for the glory of the Creator. A united effort by theologians in this regard, inspired by a convinced adherence to the Magisterium, which is the one authentic guide for the people of God, is particularly urgent for reasons that include the close link between Catholic teaching on this matter and the view of the human person that the Church proposes. Doubt or error in the field of marriage or the family involves obscuring to a serious extent the integral truth about the human person in a cultural situation that is already so often confused and contradictory. In fulfillment of their specific role, theologians are called upon to provide enlightenment and a deeper understanding, and their contribution is of incomparable value and represents a unique and highly meritorious service to the family and humanity. In an integral vision of the human person and of his or her vocation. 32. In the context of a culture which seriously distorts or entirely misinterprets the true meaning of human sexuality because it separates it from its essential reference to the person, the Church more urgently feels how irreplaceable is her mission of presenting sexuality as a value and task of the whole person, created male and female, in the image of God. In this perspective, the Second Vatican Council clearly affirmed that, when there is a question of harmonizing conjugal love with the responsible transmission of life, the moral aspect of any procedure does not depend solely on sincere intentions or on an evaluation of motives. It must be determined by objective standards. These, based on the nature of the human person and his or her acts, preserve the full sense of mutual self-giving and human procreation. In the context of true love, such a goal cannot be achieved unless the virtue of conjugal chastity is sincerely practiced. 85. It is precisely by moving from an integral vision of man and of his vocation, not only his natural and earthly, but also his supernatural and eternal vocation, 87, that Paul VI affirmed that the teaching of the Church is founded upon the inseparable connection willed by God and unable to be broken by man on his own initiative, between the two meanings of the conjugal act, the unitive meaning and the procreative meaning. 88, and he concluded by re-emphasizing that there must be excluded as intrinsically immoral every action which, either in anticipation of the conjugal act, or in its accomplishment, or in the development of its natural consequences, proposes, whether as an end, or as a means to render procreation impossible. 89. When couples, by means of recourse to contraception, separate these two meanings that God the Creator has inscribed in the being of man and woman, and in the dynamism of their sexual communion, they act as arbiters of the divine plan, and they manipulate and degrade human sexuality and with it themselves and their married partner by altering its value of total self-giving. Thus the innate language that expresses the total reciprocal self-giving of husband and wife is overlaid through contraception by an objectively contradictory language, namely, that of not giving oneself totally to the other. This leads not only to a positive refusal to be open to life, but also to a falsification of the inner truth of conjugal love, which is called upon to give itself in personal totality. When, instead, by means of recourse to periods of infertility, the couple respect the inseparable connection between the unitive and procreative meanings of human sexuality, they are acting as ministers of God's plan, and they benefit from their sexuality according to the original dynamism of total self-giving, without manipulation or alteration. 90. In the light of the experience of many couples, and of the data provided by the different human sciences, theological reflection is able to perceive and is called to study further the difference, both anthropological and moral, between contraception and recourse to the rhythm of the cycle. It is a difference which is much wider and deeper than is usually thought, one which involves in the final analysis two irreconcilable concepts of the human person and of human sexuality. The choice of the natural rhythms involves accepting the cycle of the person, that is the woman, and thereby accepting dialogue, reciprocal respect, shared responsibility and self-control. To accept the cycle and to enter into dialogue means to recognize both the spiritual and corporal character of conjugal communion, and to live personal love with its requirement of fidelity. In this context, the couple comes to experience how conjugal communion is enriched with those values of tenderness and affection which constitute the inner soul of human sexuality, in its physical dimension also. In this way, sexuality is respected and promoted in its truly and fully human dimension, and is never used as an object that, by breaking the personal unity of soul and body, strikes at God's creation itself at the level of the deepest interaction of nature and person. The Church as teacher and mother for couples in difficulty. 33. In the field of conjugal morality, the Church is teacher and mother, and acts as such. As teacher, she never tires of proclaiming the moral norm that must guide the responsible transmission of life. The Church is in no way the author or the arbiter of this norm. In obedience to the truth which is Christ, whose image is reflected in the nature and dignity of the human person, the Church interprets the moral norm and proposes it to all people of goodwill, without concealing its demands of radicalness and perfection. As mother, the Church is close to the many married couples who find themselves in difficulty over this important point of the moral life. She knows well their situation, which is often very arduous and at times truly tormented by difficulties of every kind, not only individual difficulties, but social ones as well. She knows that many couples encounter difficulties not only in the concrete fulfillment of the moral norm, but even in understanding its inherent values. But it is one and the same Church that is both teacher and mother. And so the Church never ceases to exhort and encourage all to resolve whatever conjugal difficulties may arise without ever falsifying or compromising the truth. She is convinced that there can be no true contradiction between the divine law on transmitting life and that on fostering authentic married love. 91. Accordingly, the concrete pedagogy of the Church must always remain linked with her doctrine, and never be separated from it, with the same conviction as my predecessor. I therefore repeat, to diminish in no way the saving teaching of Christ constitutes an eminent form of charity for souls. 92. On the other hand, authentic ecclesial pedagogy displays its realism and wisdom only by making a tenacious and courageous effort to create and uphold all the human conditions psychological, moral and spiritual indispensable for understanding and living the moral value and norm. There is no doubt that these conditions must include persistence and patience, humility and strength of mind, filial trust in God and in His grace, and frequent recourse to prayer, and to the sacraments of the Eucharist, and of reconciliation. 93. Thus strengthened, Christian husbands and wives will be able to keep alive their awareness of the unique influence that the grace of the sacrament of marriage has on every aspect of married life, including therefore their sexuality, the gift of the Spirit, accepted and responded to by husband and wife, helps them to live their human sexuality in accordance with God's plan, and, as a sign of the unitive and fruitful love of Christ for His Church. But the necessary conditions alone in the knowledge of the bodily aspect and the body's rhythms of fertility. Accordingly, every effort must be made to render such knowledge accessible to all married people, and also to young adults before marriage, through clear, timely and serious instruction and education given by married couples, doctors, and experts. Knowledge must then lead to education and self-control, hence the absolute necessity for the virtue of chastity, and for permanent education in it. In the Christian view, chastity by no means signifies rejection of human sexuality or lack of esteem for it, rather it signifies spiritual energy capable of defending love from the perils of selfishness and aggressiveness, and able to advance it towards its full realization. With deeply wise and loving intuition, Paul 6 was only voicing the experience of many married couples when he wrote in his encyclical, "To dominate instinct by means of one's reason and free will undoubtedly requires ascetical practices, so that the effective manifestations of conjugal life may observe the correct order, in particular with regard to the observance of periodic continence. Yet this discipline, which is proper to the purity of married couples, far from harming conjugal love, rather confers on it a higher human value. It demands continual effort, yet, thanks to its beneficent influence, husband and wife fully develop their personalities, being enriched with spiritual values. Such discipline bestows upon family life fruits of serenity and peace, and facilitates the solution of other problems. It favors attention for one's partner, helps both parties to drive out selfishness, the enemy of true love, and deepens their sense of responsibility. By its means, parents acquire the capacity of having a deeper and more efficacious influence in the education of their offspring. The moral progress of married people. 34. It is always very important to have a right notion of the moral order, its values, and its norms, and the importance is all the greater when the difficulties in the way of respecting them become more numerous and serious. Since the moral order reveals and sets forth the plan of God the Creator, for this very reason it cannot be something that harms man, something impersonal. On the contrary, by responding to the deepest demands of the human being created by God, it places itself at the service of that person's full humanity with a delicate and binding love, whereby God Himself inspires, sustains, and guides every creature towards its happiness. But man, who has been called to live God's wise and loving design in a responsible manner, is an historical being, who day by day builds himself up through his many free decisions, and so he knows, loves, and accomplishes moral good by stages of growth. Married people too are called upon to progress unceasingly in their moral life, with the support of a sincere and active desire to gain ever better knowledge of the values enshrined in and fostered by the law of God. They must also be supported by an upright and generous willingness to embody these values in their concrete decisions. They cannot, however, look on the law as merely an ideal to be achieved in the future. They must consider it as a command of Christ the Lord to overcome difficulties with constancy. And so what is known as the law of gradualness, or step-by-step advance, cannot be identified with gradualness of the law, as if there were different degrees or forms of precept in God's law for different individuals and situations. In God's plan, all husbands and wives are called in marriage to holiness, and this lofty vocation is fulfilled to the extent that the human person is able to respond to God's command with serene confidence in God's grace and in his or her own will. 95. On the same lines, it is part of the Church's pedagogy that husbands and wives should first of all recognize clearly the teaching of Humanae Vitae as indicating the norm for the exercise of their sexuality, and that they should endeavor to establish the conditions necessary for observing that norm. As the Synod noted, this pedagogy embraces the whole of married life. Accordingly, the function of transmitting life must be integrated into the overall mission of Christian life as a whole, which without the cross cannot reach the resurrection. In such a context, it is understandable that sacrifice cannot be removed from family life, but must in fact be wholeheartedly accepted if the love between husband and wife is to be deepened and become a source of intimate joy. This shared progress demands reflection, instruction, and suitable education on the part of the priests, religious, and lay people engaged in family pastoral work. They will all be able to assist married people in their human and spiritual progress, a progress that demands awareness of sin, a sincere commitment to observe the moral law, and the ministry of reconciliation. It must also be kept in mind that conjugal intimacy involves the wills of two persons, who are however called to harmonize their mentality and behavior. This requires much patience, understanding, and time. Uniquely important in this field is unity of moral and pastoral judgment by priests, a unity that must be carefully sought and ensured, in order that the faithful may not have to suffer anxiety of conscience. 96. It will be easier for married people to make progress if, with respect for the Church's teaching and with trust in the grace of Christ and with the help and support of the pastors of souls and the entire ecclesial community, they are able to discover and experience the liberating and inspiring value of the authentic love that is offered by the gospel and set before us by the Lord's commandment, instilling conviction and offering practical help. 35. With regard to the question of lawful birth regulation, the ecclesial community at the present time must take on the task of instilling conviction and offering practical help to those who wish to live out their parenthood in a truly responsible way. In this matter, while the Church notes with satisfaction the results achieved by scientific research aimed at a more precise knowledge of the rhythms of women's fertility, and while it encourages a more decisive and wide-ranging extension of that research, it cannot fail to call with renewed vigor on the responsibility of all doctors, experts, marriage counselors, teachers, and married couples who can actually help married people to live their love with respect for the structure and finalities of the conjugal act which expresses that love. This implies a broader, more decisive and more systematic effort to make the natural methods of regulating fertility known, respected and applied. 97. A very valuable witness can and should be given by those husbands and wives who through the joint exercise of periodic continence have reached a more mature personal responsibility with regard to love and life. As Paul 6 wrote, to them the Lord entrusts the task of making visible to people the holiness and sweetness of the law which unites the mutual love of husband and wife with their cooperation with the love of God, the author of human life. 98. 2. Education. The right and duty of parents regarding education. 36. The task of giving education is rooted in the primary vocation of married couples to participate in God's creative activity by begetting in love and for love a new person who has within himself or herself the vocation to growth and development. Parents by that very fact take on the task of helping that person effectively to live a fully human life, as the Second Vatican Council recalled. Since parents have conferred life on their children, they have a most solemn obligation to educate their offspring. Hence, parents must be acknowledged as the first and foremost educators of their children. Their role as educators is so decisive that scarcely anything can compensate for their failure in it, for it devolves on parents to create a family atmosphere so animated with love and reverence for God and others that well-rounded personal and social development will be fostered among the children. Hence, the family is the first school of those social virtues which every society needs. 99. The right and duty of parents to give education is essential, since it is connected with the transmission of human life. It is original and primary with regard to the educational role of others, on account of the uniqueness of the loving relationship between parents and children, and it is irreplaceable and inalienable, and therefore incapable of being entirely delegated to others, or usurped by others. In addition to these characteristics, it cannot be forgotten that the most basic element, so basic that it qualifies the educational role of parents, is parental love, which finds fulfillment in the task of education, as it completes and perfects its service of life. As well as being a source, the parent's love is also the animating principle, and therefore the norm inspiring and guiding all concrete educational activity, enriching it with the values of kindness, constancy, goodness, service, disinterestedness and self-sacrifice that are the most precious fruit of love, educating in the essential values of human life. 37. Even amid the difficulties of the work of education, difficulties which are often greater today, parents must trustingly and courageously train their children in the essential values of human life. Children must grow up with a correct attitude of freedom with regard to material goods by adopting a simple and austere lifestyle, and being fully convinced that man is more precious for what he is than for what he has. 100. In a society shaken and split by tensions and conflicts caused by the violent clash of various kinds of individualism and selfishness, children must be enriched not only with a sense of true justice, which alone leads to respect for the personal dignity of each individual, but also and more powerfully by a sense of true love, understood as sincere solicitude and disinterested service with regard to others, especially the poorest and those in most need. The family is the first and fundamental school of social living. As a community of love, it finds in self-giving the law that guides it and makes it grow. The self-giving that inspires the love of husband and wife for each other is the model and norm for the self-giving that must be practiced in the relationships between brothers and sisters, and the different generations living together in the family, and the communion and sharing that are part of everyday life in the home at times of joy and at times of difficulty are the most concrete and effective pedagogy for the active, responsible and fruitful inclusion of the children in the wider horizon of society. Education in love as self-giving is also the indispensable premise for parents called to give their children a clear and delicate sex education. Faced with a culture that largely reduces human sexuality to the level of something commonplace, since it interprets and lives it in a reductive and impoverished way, by linking it solely with the body and with selfish pleasure, the educational service of parents must aim firmly at a training in the area of sex that is truly and fully personal, for sexuality is an enrichment of the whole person, body, emotions and soul, and it manifests its inmost meaning in leading the person to the gift of self in love. Sex education, which is a basic right and duty of parents, must always be carried out under their attentive guidance, whether at home or in educational centers chosen and controlled by them. In this regard, the Church reaffirms the law of subsidiarity, which the school is bound to observe when it cooperates in sex education, by entering into the same spirit that animates the parents. In this context, education for chastity is absolutely essential, for it is a virtue that develops a person's authentic maturity and makes him or her capable of respecting and fostering the nuptial meaning of the body. Indeed, Christian parents, discerning the signs of God's call, will devote special attention and care to education in virginity or celibacy, as the supreme form of that self-giving that constitutes the very meaning of human sexuality. In view of the close links between the sexual dimension of the person and his or her ethical values, education must bring the children to a knowledge of and respect for the moral norms, as the necessary and highly valuable guarantee for responsible personal growth in human sexuality. For this reason, the Church is firmly opposed to an often widespread form of imparting sex information dissociated from moral principles. that would merely be an introduction to the experience of pleasure and a stimulus leading to the loss of serenity, while still in the years of innocence by opening the way to vice. The mission to educate and the sacrament of marriage. 38. For Christian parents, the mission to educate, a mission rooted, as we have said, in their participation in God's creating activity, has a new specific source in the sacrament of marriage, which consecrates them for the strictly Christian education of their children. That is to say, it calls upon them to share in the very authority and love of God the Father, and Christ the Shepherd, and in the motherly love of the Church, and it enriches them with wisdom, counsel, fortitude and all the other gifts of the Holy Spirit in order to help the children in their growth, as human beings, and as Christians. The sacrament of marriage gives to the educational role the dignity and vocation of being really and truly a ministry of the Church, at the service of the building up of her members. So great and splendid is the educational ministry of Christian parents that St. Thomas has no hesitation in comparing it with the ministry of priests. Some only propagate and guard spiritual life by a spiritual ministry. This is the role of the sacrament of orders. Others do this for both corporal and spiritual life, and this is brought about by the sacrament of marriage, by which a man and a woman join in order to beget offspring and bring them up to worship God. 101. A vivid and attentive awareness of the mission that they have received with the sacrament of marriage will help Christian parents to place themselves at the service of their children's education with great serenity and trustfulness, and also with a sense of responsibility before God, who calls them and gives them the mission of building up the Church in their children. Thus, in the case of baptized people, the family, called together by word and sacrament, as the Church of the home, is both teacher and mother, the same as the worldwide Church. First experience of the Church. 39. The mission to educate demands that Christian parents should present to their children all the topics that are necessary for the gradual maturing of their personality from a Christian and ecclesial point of view. They will therefore follow the educational lines mentioned above, taking care to show their children the depths of significance to which the faith and love of Jesus Christ can lead. Furthermore, their awareness that the Lord is entrusting to them the growth of a child of God, a brother or sister of Christ, a temple of the Holy Spirit, a member of the Church, will support Christian parents in their task of strengthening the gift of divine grace in their children's souls. The Second Vatican Council describes the content of Christian education as follows: such an education does not merely strive to foster maturity in the human person. Rather, its principal aims are these: that as baptized persons are gradually introduced into a knowledge of the mystery of salvation, they may daily grow more conscious of the gift of faith which they have received, that they may learn to adore God the Father in spirit and in truth, cf. John 4:23, especially through liturgical worship, that they may be trained to conduct their personal life in true righteousness and holiness, according to their new nature, Ephesians 4:22-24, and thus grow to maturity, to the stature of the fullness of Christ, cf. Ephesians 4:13, and devote themselves to the upbuilding of the mystical body. Moreover, aware of their calling, they should grow accustomed to giving witness to the hope that is in them, cf. 1.315, and to promoting the Christian transformation of the world. 102. The Synod II, taking up and developing the indications of the Council, presented the educational mission of the Christian family as a true ministry through which the gospel is transmitted and radiated, so that family life itself becomes an itinerary of faith, and in some way a Christian initiation, and a school of following Christ. Within a family that is aware of this gift, as Paul 6 wrote, all the members evangelize, and are evangelized. 103. By virtue of their ministry of educating, parents are, through the witness of their lives, the first heralds of the gospel for their children. Furthermore, by praying with their children, by reading the Word of God with them and by introducing them deeply through Christian initiation into the body of Christ, both the Eucharistic and the ecclesial body. They become fully parents in that they are begetters not only of bodily life, but also of the life that through the Spirit's renewal flows from the cross and resurrection of Christ. In order that Christian parents may worthily carry out their ministry of educating, the Synod Fathers expressed the hope that a suitable catechism for families would be prepared, one that would be clear, brief, and easily assimilated by all. The episcopal conferences were warmly invited to contribute to producing this catechism. Relations with other educating agents. 40. The family is the primary but not the only and exclusive educating community. Man's community aspect itself both civil and ecclesial demands, and leads to a broader and more articulated activity resulting from well-ordered collaboration between the various agents of education.